hear the inspired, infallible word of God. That there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. In the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them as light shone. You multiplied the nation, you've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you've broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of his David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Just have 2 points this morning, the promise and then the prophecy fulfilled. As we talk about the story of Jesus' conception, it invites us to imagine a young woman, holy and yielded to God. She's astonished to hear that God incarnate has entered her womb. The eternal God will grow in her womb, will be her baby. We also imagine a young man, holy and yielded, startled to find that his betrothed wife is pregnant, but not by him. He'll adopt this child, the Son of God. It's the story of a young man and a young woman, but how much more it is than the account of God's action. See, God entered human history declaring that he is the God with whom all of us have to do. Emmanuel, it's more than a title. Emmanuel is a declaration that God has entered our realm and we must reckon with him. So Emmanuel, where did it come from? We'll turn back to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. During the reign of an evil king of Judah named Ahaz, there was to be an alliance against his two neighboring kings. Pekah, king of the northern tribes of Israel, and then there was the king of Syria named Rezin. They invaded his land, marching toward Jerusalem, the capital city. If these two kings succeeded, they'd install a puppet king and divide the country of Judah. Ahaz and the people naturally shook with fear. Ahaz was not a believer, but God sent Isaiah the prophet to offer him a gracious blessing. Isaiah said in verses 4 and 7, basically, do not be afraid. The evil plan, the invasion, is going to fail. Now, since Isaiah knew Ahaz might be skeptical, he added two thoughts. First of all, in verse 9, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Then he offered a promise in verse 11. Ask the Lord your God for a sign. He will give it to you so you can be sure God will grant you this deliverance. Upon hearing this, Ahaz wanted nothing to do with Isaiah or with his sign. He did not believe that the Lord would deliver him. Instead, he would come up with his own plan of escape to defeat these two small powers, the northern tribes of Israel and Syria. So Ahaz did this. He planned to appeal to the greatest power of the day, which was Assyria. Not Syria, Assyria, both of them. You've got to keep them in mind. Assyria. Ahaz was unwilling to admit his plan to Isaiah because he knew Isaiah would say, don't do it. Isaiah would say, trust in God. So to cover his rebellion, he kind of couched it in pious language in verse 12. I will not ask for a sign. I will not put the Lord to the test. But what he said there is absolutely true. We're not to test God. Sometimes we could test him by saying, if you do this for me, I'll do that for you. I'll go to church for 2 months in a row if you do this for me. Well, we should come to church 2 months in a row anyway. But basically what he was saying, I want nothing to do with God. I don't want any signs. I want nothing. I will take care of myself. Thank you very much. Oftentimes we tell God the same thing. I'll take care of this on my own. Well, Isaiah replied, whether you want a sign or not, you're going to get one. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Before the child knew right from wrong, the two kings attacking Ahaz would be destroyed. That's in verse 16. After that, Isaiah said in verse 17, God will bring the king of Assyria. Remember, Ahaz intended to hire Assyria to fight for him, to make an alliance. He invited Assyria's army to come and fight the invaders. And then he would give them the plunder from the defeated armies. Now we can imagine that Assyria would come. At first, Ahaz would be very pleased. Assyria has come down to defend me. But Isaiah continued, Assyria is going to come, and they're going to deliver you, but not the way you think. Assyria is going to come, if you look at verses 18 and 19, like a plague of flies, like bees swarming over the land, like a raging river sweeping over the land. See, God offered Ahaz a deliverance. Ahaz wanted a mighty warrior. So God says, you're going to find one. The mighty army of Assyria will come and sweep away the invaders. But the army is not going to leave. He said the army would be hard to control, like a flood bursting the banks of a river. Look at chapter 8, Isaiah 8, verse 7. That army will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks, sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, reaching up to the rock, to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land. Look what he says. Oh, Emmanuel. When we hear Emmanuel again, it seems like a poor fit for the context. At first, we can't grasp the meaning. What's the use here of Emmanuel? Well, what God is saying is, Ahaz, you're going to receive me whether you like it or not. Ahaz rejected God's deliverance. He said, I want no dealings at all with God. I want to work with the king of Assyria. God basically said, I want you to look to me and not him. God said, go ahead if you want to, make an alliance with the king of Assyria. Afterward, he will work you over. Once his army comes your way, it's going to sweep your land. He will do as he pleases. After that happens, you're going to know that I am Emmanuel. You must deal with me. You didn't listen to me when I promised the blessed. Now you're going to find me as one who curses you. If Ahaz refuses the gift of God because he doesn't want God, because he doesn't want God's presence, God is still Emmanuel. The same applies today. Whether people believe in him or not doesn't matter. He is still God. He offered to be with Ahaz to bless him. If Ahaz repudiates that, God is still present to curse. He will let Ahaz taste the foolishness of inviting the Assyrian army into his land. So in the Old Testament, the principle of Emmanuel teaches us this. If we reject God's gracious offer of his son and try to work something out for ourselves, it may work for a little while. Sometimes we think, well, I've just got to have this. Things you have to have, sometimes they end up in the goodwill. Some vice you have may end up as a habit that ends up as an addiction, and what are you going to do about that? See, things that we put in place of God may work for a while, but in the long term, they just don't work. The original Emmanuel prophecy meant that God offers to be present, present to bless. If we refuse his blessing, he's still present, but present to judge. See, the original prophecy of Isaiah is a radical message. God is always with us to comfort or to judge, see, to bless or to curse. Later on, Isaiah makes the point another way. If Israel trusts in God, he'll be a sanctuary. If not, look at chapter 8, verse 14. He'll be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Well, Israel's lack of faith will not permanently thwart God's plan. Look at chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. Again, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You multiply the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The inhabitants of Galilee, those to whom reference has just been made, are walking in darkness. Their course of life, their very existence, is one that is in darkness. Darkness without and darkness within. Ignorance, distress, misery, and sin. Now, by the Assyrian invasion, the darkness was intensified. But far deeper than the darkness brought on by this invasion was the inward condition of the people in the nation. To the people of Judah walking in darkness, a great light appeared. When Isaiah wrote, they had not yet seen that light, but its occurrence was so certain and vivid to Isaiah's mind, he described it as though it had already taken place. In place of the darkness of calamity, the people would see the light of peace. In place of the darkness of death, the light of life. In place of the darkness of ignorance, the light of knowledge. In place of the darkness of sin, the light of salvation. Salvation in its widest sense has shined upon these people. A complete reversal of their condition has taken place. So the darkness was a shadow of death. It was deep and it was of death. And it was death that could only be snuffed out by the light of life. Only a light that was able to bring life and immortality to light could dispel the deep darkness that they were in. The answer to that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So to the unsuspecting world, the prophecy promised a Savior, God incarnate. His coming would forever alter humanity. Isaiah 9, verse 6 is the most familiar verse to many of us. And look at the verse again. A child will be born to us. A statement about his humanity. He began life like any other human, as an infant. Isaiah doesn't say any more here. But we know from the New Testament that throughout his life, Christ experienced every temptation common to humanity, but he never sinned. He would die as all men die, yet not for any sin of his own, but by bearing our sin and our guilt. As a man, he felt everything we feel. He hurt like we hurt. He wept like we weep. And in his death, he felt the weight of our sin. But notice the second phrase, a son will be given to us, not born, given. This speaks of Jesus' pre-existent deity. Again, we know the full truth of what Isaiah only suggests. He existed before his birth. Already God, the second person of the Trinity, given to us to be our Savior. Philippians chapter 2, Apostle Paul said, although he, Jesus, existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. When he emptied himself, doesn't mean he put aside his attributes. He left the glories of heaven for you and me. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. He came as the Son of God, God in a human body, to conquer sin and death forever. The perfect Son of God, the promise of the ages, the Holy One of Israel, the desire of the nations, the light in darkness, the only hope for a lost world, and we sure live in one today. He lives in the hearts of his people. So what distinguishes the dominion of Jesus from worldly governments? The name Isaiah gave us in his Christmas prophecy were four unique features that make his kingdom in the present and future forms different from any power on earth. Them trying to be God, they never will. Look at Wonderful Counselor. Not merely is the Messiah wonderful, but he is a wonder through and through. The root of the Hebrew word is pele. The root describes the miracles which God performed in Egypt, the dividing of the sea, the safe crossing of the Red Sea, the leading of pillar and of cloud and fire, cleaving of the rocks in the desert, providing of water. All these mighty miracles are seen as wonders. The word refers not only to what God has done, but what God will yet do. In the Old Testament use of the word, it designates the Messiah not merely as someone extraordinary, but one who in his very person and being is a wonder. He is that which surpasses human thought and power. He's God himself. So to designate the child with the word wonder is to make the clearest proof of his deity. And the position of the word as the first in the series is striking too. His name shall be called Wonder. So we're brought head on with God himself as we hear the names of the Christ child. So there's a certain uniqueness about the word. It also suggests that this one has no need of being surrounded with counselors, for he is our wonderful counselor. How does he counsel us? Well, turn to Hebrews 4:15. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. That deprives someone of enjoying or accomplishing what they would like to do in life. Depriving you of something you'd like to do in life. That's what sin does. It's an obstruction. It's an interference with how God wants us to live. One who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help at time of need. What does that really mean? The Lord you serve, the Savior to whom you look, is not aloof from your trials. He feels them with intimate acquaintance. There's a pastor friend of mine who last year lost his church. It dissolved because of COVID. He has yet to find another pastorate. He's got a secular job. I text him every week to try to encourage him. He'll ask me, where is God? Why would God do this? That's a big trial. We face trials all the time. Maybe not as great as that, but we have our own trials. Now, in our trials, where do we go? Well, sometimes you can go to a secular counselor who will give you secular answers to spiritual problems. They may be short-lived answers. You go to a Christian counselor. Nothing wrong with that at all. But a Christian counselor will do what? Point you to Jesus. Read your Bible. Pray. He's the greatest counselor of all. So if I'm in a real trial from God, or maybe one I caused, how many times we get ourselves in trouble? I did it. The cause of my trial is self-inflicted. But I still go to God. God, what am I going to do? What's the answer to the problem I caused? So we pray, and sometimes we say, well, that doesn't work. That's just words on paper. It doesn't mean anything. It does mean everything. It means if you believe in God, he's not disinterested or cold to what you're going through right now. If you read John 14:16, Jesus told the disciples, I will send you another helper. We've talked about the word 1,000 times, parakletos. Para, we get parallel. Kletos is called. Called alongside to comfort you, maybe convict you, convict me. The Holy Spirit convicts me and comforts me. Romans 8:27, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. The entire Godhead is involved in your welfare and mine. And maybe God says to us sometime, you're better than that. Why'd you do that? You don't need to do that anymore. I have redeemed you. You are now mine. We should never say he's disinterested or cold and it doesn't work. It does work. Again, it comes down to us. Do I read and pray as I should? Probably not. So why am I saying it doesn't work? He took up my nature so that he might be able to have a fellow feeling with me. He's able to represent me before the throne of his heavenly Father. He pleads my cause. He procures the spiritual resources that I need. That's what Scripture teaches. That's the reason we must never, ever give up. My pastor friend who lost his pastorate, he hasn't given up. Doesn't like what he's having to do. He still knows God is real. He doesn't understand what God is doing. But he knows Christ is in heaven praying for him now. In fact, John 17, the high priestly prayer, John says, Jesus is praying for you right now. He has a fellow feeling with us of what we experience in life. He also gives us access to the Father. He's opened the way for us. He's established our place where he is. And the Lord Jesus now prays for your spiritual provision and protection. And he receives every petition that you utter. That's what Scripture says. That's who the God we believe in is. That's Emmanuel.
Yes, life has hardships, and yes, life has troubles. And maybe we say there's more than I can bear. Sometimes we say that. But the writer to the Hebrews assures us of this. He compares our earthly life to Israel's journey through the wilderness to the promised land. Jesus told his disciples in John 14:18, I will not leave you as orphans. Never desert you. I'm with you whatever you face in life. He said, because I live, you will live also. So what a great reason for hope and strength to persevere. He talked about it being a throne of grace in verse 16, that we receive mercy and grace. What is mercy? Pity. Eleos is the Greek word, pity. It doesn't mean God pities us, says, oh, poor thing. He pities us in the sense that we can't help ourselves many, many ways. We need him to help us. He pities us. The psalmist said, we are but dust, is what he says. And what is grace? Unmerited favor, name of our church. God helps the helpless. If we believe God helps those who help themselves, we'd all be doomed. You receive his mercy, and you receive his grace. Study the New Testament description of Jesus' encounters with people who came to him for counsel. In a marvelous way, he always knew what to say. Sometimes we don't, do we? He always knew how to reach out to a seeking heart or when to rebuke an impetuous soul. The testimony of those who heard him was John 7:46. Never did a man speak the way this man speaks. He speaks in his word. Christ is the source of our truth and comfort in life. It is he to whom we must ultimately turn to make sense of the confusion in life. So wouldn't you like to have a counselor who knows everything about you? Jesus does. There might be things in us that nobody knows. Nobody. Spouse, parents, children, nobody knows. But God knows. Do you ever go to your prayer closet and pour out your heart to God as your counselor, that he knows how to counsel you? And you may say, God, what do I do? The word and the spirit give us insight to know what to do. He gives wise counsel to those who will hear and obey him. So he is a wonderful counselor. And we should, as Christians, all know that. If we say that's not true, search the scriptures. It is true. Then he's mighty God. Now the kingdom faces, he says, I give you freedom from chaos. The king is the mighty God. He's the powerful one who in creation brought order out of chaos. I can say the same thing. In my life, he brought order out of chaos, right? Sometimes you might say, well, my life's a train wreck. Order out of chaos. Look at your life. I said in the prayer a few minutes ago, look at everything in your life. Sins you commit, sins with which you struggle, lay it all out. And say, not only is my counselor, he's also mighty God. That means I rely on him with safety. He's called strong and mighty because we have many battles we face. John tells us the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's enough right there. The devil would like to destroy your life, your business, your family. Don't take him too lightly. He's a defeated foe, but we still have to contend with him every day. We've got to say there are enemies I face that are stronger than me. And I would be vanquished immediately if Christ had not come to be with me. So we learn from this title, there is in Christ protection and defense. We look to, when you're growing up or you young people, look to your parents to defend you. They protect you. They're over you. That's how Christ is over us. We desire nothing beyond him. He shows himself strong on our behalf. So Christ the King steps into your life and provides you with not only counsel, but power. Think about it this way. Not only does he tell us what to do as a wonderful counselor, but he energizes us to do it. Okay? Not only does he counsel you what to do, he also energizes you to do it. With that in mind, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. Wonderful passage of God's word. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now here's the Greek translation, according to the working of the might of his strength. That's how it should literally read. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength? That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Just before World War II, in the town of Itasca, Texas, A school fire took the lives of 263 children. Scarcely a family in town that wasn't touched by this terrible tragedy. During the war, Tosca remained without school facilities. When the war ended, the town, like many others, began to expand. They built a new school which featured what was called the finest sprinkler system in the world. Civic pride ran high. Honor students were selected to guide citizens and visitors on tours of the new facility to show them the finest, most advanced sprinkler system technology could supply and that money could buy. Never again would Itasca be visited by such a tragedy. With the post-war boom, the town continued to grow. 7 years later, it was necessary to enlarge the school. In adding the new wing, it was discovered the sprinkler system had never been connected. Wow, what a tragedy that would have been. The same thing is true in our Christian life. Untold power available to us, but how many of us never hook up, so to speak? Apostle Paul tells us about this power in verse 19, uses four nouns. First of all, power. The word is dunamis, from which we get dynamite. It's used 100 times in the New Testament, so it's an important word for us to read. It means raw power or strength. So God has not left me to my own devices. He has given me the power I need to face the foes in my life. The word working, energia, from which we get our word energy, means inworking, inward propulsion of power. It doesn't come from me, it comes from the Spirit of God in me. The word mighty is the word kratos, its ability to conquer. Autocrat comes from that word. So God gives me the power to conquer the sins that besets me. The word strength, iskus, physical force. So he's like heaping word upon word to remind us of the extent of the power of God that's available to us as Christian people. Romans 1:16. Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the dunamis of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The Jew first and also to the Greek. Limitless power of God. Some people say, well, you don't know how bad I've been. You don't know the problems in my life. You don't know the struggles that I have. This is beyond God's help. That's never what Scripture says. Ephesians 3:20, Paul said, God's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Paul prayed in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. We might say, I need to know him first time, or I need to know him a lot better than I do. The problem is we don't avail ourselves of the power that God has for us. Think about how that would revolutionize your life to say, I'm going to rededicate myself to Jesus and realize what a joy it is to have the power of Christ available to me. Not worldly power, God's power. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Paul talks about the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. Unbelievers don't get it. How can you be so peaceful? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Now this is important too. Nothing's too difficult for the Creator and Sustainer of everything. He's the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Father of eternity. Now here's what's important about this. God sees the end from the beginning. He sees everything. So you take a verse like Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God, those that call it according to his purpose. And we might say that's not true. But just wait a minute. God's already been at the end of that. You might see it now. You might see it months from now. It may be heaven, but why would God make a promise that he doesn't fulfill? He is Everlasting Father. He says, I know exactly how the situation you're in is going to work out because I've been there. That's what I love about the title, Everlasting Father. He doesn't say, well, we'll work this out together. We don't believe in open theism where God is kind of making up his mind as we go along. He's the Everlasting Father. And so we can say, yes, he's seen the end from the beginning. And the promise alone should take away a lot of the confusion in my life. The world gets more and more complex. We have the peace of God. We prayed a few minutes ago, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you realize what you're saying? You're saying they're obedient in heaven. I want to be obedient on earth. But sometime we might say, well, not in my life. I'm not going to do it or it doesn't work. There again, how can we call upon God if we doubt him or we say, well, there's certain things in my life I just don't want to give up. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We could spend an hour on Prince of Peace. I look at peace in two ways. Ephesians 4:31. Paul said, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Who's he talking to? Not the world. He's talking to Christians. Christians? Bitter? Christians full of wrath and anger and slander? Here's how I see the peace of God. If I have peace with God, there's no longer wrath between me and God. God loves me, and I know he loves me. I love him because he first loved me. If I have peace with God, I have peace in my life to say, thank you, God, for making me who I am. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for caring about me. Thank you for just making me me. If I can have that peace in my life, I can have peace with you. See, many times we're in competition with other people who are more popular. They get the awards, they get the promotion, and I don't get it. If somebody's threatening me as far as my popularity, the sinful thing to do is to cut them down to size. So I'll gossip about them, or I'll say cutting remarks about them because I want them to be my friend instead of their friend, or I want to get the promotion, and I'll do whatever it takes to step on somebody else to get it. That's chaos. The peace reigns in us. Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men with whom he's pleased. Talking to us, Christian people, the peacemaker starts with us. That's how we are to be peaceful people, and it starts with our relationship with God. Second way we see peace is just life itself. There is chaos in life. We've had two hurricanes in the last, year. Then there's been COVID, and then there's been Delta, and then Omicron. I don't know if they go through the Greek alphabet or not. But we still have this to deal with, and we wonder, how can I have peace with everything going around? Well, the word peace is used as a greeting in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It could be shalom or eirene, but it means the settled conviction that God's in control. That's the easiest way I can define it. The settled conviction that God's in control. Go back to Everlasting Father. Doesn't he see the end where all this is going in your life, my life? He says, trust me, I will work it all out. Trust me. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's the Christmas message in prophetic form. This good news is the answer to all the confusion and chaos and complexity of the world, but also your life. The gifted one who's a newborn infant, yet the father of eternity. He is but an innocent child, yet a wise counselor and a mighty king. He is God with us. That is the meaning of what we celebrate at Christmas time. Let's pray.